Well, it seems a very different time and a different place since we travelled up to Barnsley to spend Christmas with our daughter and family. Which way we go depends whether it's even late evening or morning. Sometimes we'll drive the A3 M25 M1, but if it's any other time, we tend to drive up through the A34 and avoid the London area. We are actually just moderating our route because of the circumstances. But we don't go right out to Yarmouth or Bristol to go north. We do have a very specific direction in mind. And as we've been studying these early chapters of Genesis over these past weeks, it would be very easy, but it would be lazy to come to a conclusion that God has made such a detour in his creation of man. Instead of being the pinnacle of God's creation, he has become so evil that, as we have learnt over these past couple of weeks, God has brought down judgment on the whole of mankind, excepting Noah and his family. And what a judgment! Not only is the human race wiped out, but so are all the animals, insects, and reptiles. So we are left with the question, has God been caught out by the evil of man? Is he now having to start his journey all over again, as he now cannot get to his destination from where he was before the flood? But this does not fit the narrative of the Bible. This does not fit in with the totality of Scripture, because far from God being caught out, he has actually permitted man to live with the godlike power and authority that he demanded. And the result is terrible. Mankind has lived for himself, regardless of the consequences for others. And there has been no change in that heart of man right up to today. It's only a few years back that Jean-Paul Sartre commented, "Hell is other people." Even this godless man was affronted by the evil that surrounded him, and not just him, but the whole of society. So this morning, as we look at Noah starting in a fresh start, very much like Adam in a way, we will realize very quickly that unlike Eden, this world is now far from innocent. The evil in man has not been removed. It will reappear. So this morning we will divide our passage into three. The closing verses of chapter 8, verses 20 to 22, are the reality before God. The first seven verses of chapter 9 are the reality of life. And the last part of our passage, 8 to 17, is the reality of relationship. Noah has been told to take seven of the clean animals and clean birds, but only two of the unclean. Up to this point, no distinction has been made between such animals, but Noah, walking so closely with God, understands this requirement. We now learn why more clean animals were needed when they went into the ark, because they were going to be needed as sacrificial offerings and for food. Now, Noah could have been feeling very smug and morally better. After all, he and his family had been saved, whereas everyone else had died in judgment. His offering up of a sacrifice, though, a whole burnt offering as sacrifice, demonstrates clearly his need of salvation for himself and for his family. Instinctively, he knows he has nothing to bring of himself. He has to come before God with what he has provided. Amazingly, we are told of the response in heaven. We're actually told what heaven how heaven responds. It says, the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma. And that pleasing aroma can equally well be translated as the soothing aroma. And in this we see the wrath of God being soothed by Noah offering up such sacrifices. And we are let into that divine counsel of God. I will never again curse or dishonor the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. There has been a newly cleansed world created under God. The previous world was decreated back to a time before the land and seas were separated. But Noah is standing on dry land, offering up sacrifices to his God. And God responds by promising order, stability, and predictability in food, in seasons, and in day and night. The rhythms that affect the daily life of everyone in this world from this point onwards, whether we respond to God or not. God's common grace will be available to everyone. We are all blessed by the predictability of the world around us. But we should recognize that blessing and give thanks and praise to our Creator God. But this remains a corrupted world. Man's heart has not changed. Noah was a righteous man because he knew and obeyed God. But he was too deeply flawed, like each one of us. So God promises never again to deliver the world into judgment in this way again. Although judgment by flood will never engulf the world again, yet even the natural creation is subject to frustration through the result of evil. As yet, we are only let into this. Noah will only learn of it later when it's put into effect by covenant. But before that can happen, Noah has to be taught the reality of life in a fallen world. So the reality of life in a fallen world is our opening passage in chapter 9. And it starts with a wonderful start, beginning. God blesses Noah and his sons, and by implication, all their families. Three times we have heard God blessing his creation before Noah, and there are quite a number of times that we hear of God blessing individuals throughout the scriptures. But it is far more common for us to be blessing God than we hear of God blessing others. And so we should. We should be blessing God in praise and worship. But before going any further, God blesses Noah and his sons with the same pattern of creation that we first heard in Genesis. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Even fallen man is still called to exercise his stewardship upon the earth. Unfortunately, though, as we look around our beautiful world, we see stewardship replaced by exploitation. The exploitation of people, of resources, and of the natural world. Only belatedly are we beginning to see the results of such unbridled greed. The cost to people and the cost to the environment. One commentator, R.C. Sproul, suggests that the remainder of our passage defines three special provisions that God makes for man. Man is to be protected from animals. Man is to be protected from his fellow man. And sadly, man is to be protected from his God. We see the first of these immediately. Man is to be protected from the animals. The fear and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish in the sea. As some of you know, I've spent quite some time in the last year travelling by bus. And at one place in Rogate I've seen regularly, there's a herd of cows coming down to drink from a pond. And the birds take no notice whatever of these large animals by them. But if there is a man nearby, they're immediately edgy and inclined to fly. And I've seen exactly the same effects on coral reefs. The fish and turtles would rather just melt away than be around a human presence. This fear of man is endemic, and it has been placed there by God for our protection. And notice a plant-based diet is going to be superseded by a meat diet. None of the later restrictions are imposed at this point. All the animals can be eaten, and a parallel is drawn with their previous meat options. Then they could choose from all the plants. Now they can choose from the animals. But this will result in the taking of an animal's life. There can be no enjoyment of a steak without the prior killing and preparation of the animal. And it is here that God places a requirement on Noah and those that would come after. Blood represents the God-given life. It is precious, and it is of God. As far as the animals are concerned, it is not to be eaten. It is reserved for God. Much, much later on, after Jesus has died and returned to heaven, the early disciples had to decide on the degree to which the Gentile believers had to observe the Jewish dietary laws. After much debate, that they agreed that none of these should be imposed at all, but the ban should remain on the eating or consuming of blood. It's been much debated whether that was actually a fudge or a principle. So whether you choose to eat black pudding is down to your conscience and yours alone. The discussion, though, about the blood of animals quite naturally introduces the much greater topic of the need of man to be protected from his fellow man. This directly flows out of the section on animals, because if even a person is killed by an animal, then that animal should be killed. In purely practical terms, having a rabid animal anywhere near people would be a disaster, and that principle can be extended to so many other situations. Because God is teaching the sanctity of life in every situation. All life is from God. We cannot create life. Therefore, all life is precious, even the animals. Just note Jesus is teaching that not a sparrow falls to the ground without God the Father knowing. And he continues, "You are more value than many sparrows." Noah comes from a very different background. His father was Lamech, who boasted of his violence to other men. To quote, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." His response is out of all proportion to his injury. He is the first recorded bigamist. He is a man out of control, reacting to his own base needs. This is not to suggest in any way that Noah followed in his way. On the contrary, we are told that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. But there would be many more Lamechs in the future. So God lays down a marker. Three times he repeats, "I will require a reckoning." Whether if someone is killed by either animal or man. Remember, the very first crime was murder, when Cain kills Abel. As God confronts Cain, he confronts him with, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." It was not just the murder, but the spilling of the very God-given life signified by that blood. We can never take murder lightly in any form. We may thankfully be very rarely faced with such an event. Yet each one of us is aware of the way abortion is becoming increasingly accepted as a form of birth control. This is no place for us to take a high moral ground, but to sadly acknowledge the tragedy that is taking place. Because so often, so often, the mother is far from being a perpetrator, but a victim herself. So it is in this context that God limits retribution. There should not be an unremitting cycle of violence. Unlike Lamech with his uncontrolled vengeance, God sets a framework in place. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. The lifeblood of man and his bearing the image of God are closely entwined. An attack by one man on another is an attack on God's image bearer. Just as an angry mob burn the flag of a country they hate because it represents that country, so an attack on another man is construed as an attack on God. Judicially, God will use men to judge other men. At this point, we're looking at the foundations of a justice system that will be fleshed out in more detail later. But the fundamental right to life is based in God himself. Without any doubt, this is the basis of a capital punishment system. But I'm not going to argue from this text alone that this is the only response that we can make. But governments are ordained of God to exercise judgment. Paul makes this very clear when he speaks to the church in Rome. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. When Paul wrote that to that church, it was probably around the time of the Emperor Nero. And yet he can call him a servant of God. Or in Proverbs we're told, a king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil from his eyes. That is the protection we need to go about our daily business. But that's not enough. We need protection from God. What is more, God himself has provided this protection in the reality of the relationship we have with him. This is spelled out in those last verses that we read. In verse 8 to 17, when God establishes his covenant. In those 9 verses, we meet the word covenant no less than 7 times. It's been marked out for us because it is so significant. So what is a covenant? It's not a word that we use in common speech. We usually only meet it when we're involved in buying or leasing property. For instance, our house has a covenant placed on it which prevents us from keeping pigs in the back garden. Very frustrating. Just what we would otherwise do. But it is God that relates to us by covenant. Sometimes these are described as promises, as Isabel said earlier, to the children. But they are, in fact, much more. They are promises that are secured in and by God. There is some debate over the number of covenants, with there are a number of biblical scholars including what they call implied covenants. but I'm going to stay with the five that are expressly designated by God. And Azar 1 this morning is the very first in the Bible. It is the template for all that follow, because all of God's covenants have a similar structure. They're given by God freely and of his own will. They all have a mediator, and they all have a sign. So in our passage, it is God who says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature," etc. God is giving the covenant. Noah is the mediator, and the rainbow is the sign. And all the successive covenants follow that pattern. The Abrahamic covenant has Abraham as the mediator and circumcision as the sign. Mosaic covenant, Moses is the mediator and the law is the sign. And in the Davidic covenant, David is the mediator and the temple the sign. And we have a new covenant. And the mediator is Jesus, Jesus Christ. And the sign is what we know as the Lord's Supper or communion. So when God grants a covenant, not only is he graciously entering into a partnership, but he is binding himself to that agreement. Noah is the mediator between God and himself, his family, and all the natural creation. God is formally promising that he will never again destroy the world and the life in it by flood. And this is an unconditional covenant. God is graciously offering this commitment to Noah with no strings attached. Not all covenants are like that. Later in Scripture, we will see conditional covenants. If God's people behave in a certain way, they will receive a certain blessing. But if they break the covenant agreement, then a specified punishment will follow. The rainbow is the great reminder that God has and will fulfill his covenant completely. This does not mean that there were no rainbows before the flood, but it does mean that we see a particular significance in the rainbow. As the storm passes and the sun reappears, we see the covenant of God written across the skies. I find it interesting that we are not told the rainbow is to remind us of this, but twice God says, "I have set my bow in the clouds. I will remember my covenant between me and you." And again, when the bow is in the clouds, "I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature." As we see the rainbow, we see the hope and promise in a faithful God. So look up. Do not just pass the rainbow by, but give thanks to a faithful God. Personally, I'm only sorry that I see so few rainbows. Being colorblind, they have to be very clear and very bright before I see anything of them. So how do we start drawing this together? Each of the covenants that we have listed in the Old Testament are very significant moments in God's work with his people. They provide our framework for understanding God's requirements and how we should respond to them. Each of the mediators of these covenants, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, each of them ultimately failed. In spite of their declared intentions, the people failed to keep the covenants that were conditional on them. But important as they are still pointing forward to that much greater covenant that was yet to come. This covenant was outlined in Jeremiah 500 years in advance of Jesus ushering in the new covenant at the Last Supper. This was the covenant that the whole of biblical history had been looking forward to. Jesus not only fulfilled all the requirements of the previous covenants, but establishes the new covenant. This covenant is not with a failing man, but God makes his covenant with Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator between God and us. There is no other mediator. No matter how impressive the titles, how impressive the position, there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. This covenant supersedes every previous covenant, as the writer to the Hebrews makes very clear. He says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The whole purpose of this letter, written to Jewish believers, was to prove the total supremacy of Christ in every aspect. All the Old Testament rituals have been swept away because Jesus has become central to God's dealing with his people. That is the reason we celebrate the Lord's Supper as often as we do. We are celebrating the introduction of this new covenant while we remember the suffering and cost that was necessary to bring it to pass. In our present state of lockdown, that is probably our greatest loss. We are unable to meet together around the Lord's table. This new covenant has further effect. It reverses the situation that meets us in our passage this morning. Noah is stepping out into a world where fear of man rules the animal world, and man is in need of protection. But we are looking to a very different future. Through the work of Jesus to bring in this better and new covenant, future relationships are going to be very different. We read some of these words frequently at Christmas as we look to the incoming Saviour. But they're not only looking back, they're also looking to a very different future. We read, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That is what we're so familiar with. These are the words prophesying the incoming of Christ at Christmas. But if we read on, a few verses down, we then learn something of what is going to be brought in. When we look right ahead towards the end of time, to a new earth, when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is a world where that fear has been removed. If the breakdown of relationships has been the theme of these opening chapters of Genesis, then the restoration of relationships in Christ is the theme of the new covenant. Firstly, and most importantly, the people of God are redeemed and restored to a relationship with the living God. Then, and then only, can these other broken relationships be brought back into harmony with their Creator God. So as we look at this, that journey that we saw at the beginning, where God started with a man that completely fell away from his and has to be restored in Noah, and yet we know that that failure will start again, that that journey will be completed as God intended from the very beginning, because God can never be prevented from fulfilling his purpose. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked at these words, we've studied something of your thoughts and your purposes. Right from the beginning of creation, there has been no deviation. You have prepared a means by which man will be redeemed and brought into a relationship with yourself. We have learnt this and seen this in the person of your Son. But Lord, as Father, as you have defined this for us, yet we have seen the covenants that you have set, put in place right through history, that we can learn of your faithfulness. We can learn that you will never, ever fail us. That however often we will fail you, yet, Father, your purposes remain. And so, Father, we just pray now that as we draw these passages together, we just pray that you will indeed just bless this time. Give us an understanding of your word, and may your word remain within us. And we ask these things through the name of the Lord Jesus, and for his sake. Amen.